Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Beloved, we are continuing on today with our study of humility as the as a prerequisite and a concomitant attitude in praying that our Father's name would be hallowed. If you remember the last time we met 2 weeks ago, we set forth several examples of humility out of the Scriptures, three to be exact, and I have four more to share with you today, and we'll get as far as we get. I do have several things to say to us all today that I found in my study to be rather convicting. I hope they will be convicting to you as well, and show us our need of humility in several areas. Before we begin, let me read for you a few quotations. You remember the Puritan divine John Flavel. John Flavel. Christian, here is your pattern. Look to your meek and humble Savior and tread His steps. Be you clothed with humility, 1 Peter 5:5. Whoever are ambitious to be the world's great ones, let it be enough for you to be Christ's little ones. Convince the world that since you knew God and yourselves, your pride hath been dying from that day. Show your humility in your habits, 1 Peter 3:3, in your company, not contemning the meanest and poorest that fear the Lord, Psalm 15:4. In your language, the dialect that befits your lips, Ephesians 3:8, less than the least of all saints, but especially in the low value and humble thoughts you have of yourselves, 1 Timothy 1:15. Of course, 1 Timothy 1:15 is where the Apostle Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. You remember Edward Polehill? Any of you heard of Edward Polehill? Another Puritan divine. Now, sometimes Mr. Polehill bears the charge of Amaraldianism. His writings do tend a little bit in that direction. But he has a very excellent thing here to say about humility. Note here, the mode of worship is excellently set forth in the gospel. God, who is a spirit, must be served as becomes him in spirit and truth. There must be a lowliness and humility of mind, a reverence and godly fear, an elevation and devotional ascension of the soul to God, a filial love and obedience to His command, a single eye, a pure intention at His glory, a divine fervor and freedom from spirit in the work, a faith in the great mediator for acceptance, a waiting and holy expectancy upon God that He would bless His own ordinance and irradiate the duty with the light of His countenance. That is a mouthful. That is a statement of humility in worship that is indeed excellently put, in my opinion. And then one more, William Gurnall, one of our favorites around here, especially for quotations. I don't know, you know, it's like they say about certain athletes today that watching them is like watching a highlight reel, you know. Well, reading William Gurnall is like reading a book of quotations, in my opinion. Consider, while thou art priding in thy gifts, thou art dwindling and withering in thy grace. Such are like the corn that runs up into much straw, whose ear is commonly but light and thin. Grace is too much neglected where gifts are too highly prized. We are commanded to be clothed with humility, Our garments cover the shame of our bodies, humility the beauty of the soul. As a tender body cannot live without clothes, so neither can grace without this clothing of humility. It kills the spirit of praise when thou shouldest bless God and art applauding thyself. It destroys Christian love and stabs our fellowship with the saints to the heart. A proud man hath not enough room to walk in company because the gifts of others he thinks to stand in his way. Pride so distempers the palate that it can relish nothing that is drawn from another's vessel. Again, very well stated. So as we have considered then, when we come before the Lord in this first petition of the Lord's Prayer and we say to Him, Hallowed be Thy name, that prerequisite to that, concomitant with that, we must imbibe in the Spirit. Nay, we must drink deeply into the wells of humility. How can we hallow the name of God when we are surreptitiously or secretly, while proclaiming to hallow His name with our lips, in our minds, seeking to feather our own nest and advance our own cause? Certainly, humility is indeed requisite to pray the prayer, the petition, Hallowed be Thy name. And so as we looked at three examples of humility in the past, or at the past, 2 weeks ago when we were together, this week, principle number four, a humble soul will submit to every truth of God that is made known to it, and even to those that are especially against fleshly loves. The humble soul submits to all the commands and judgments of God with faith and obedience. What Thomas Brooks, puts forward in that proposition for our consideration is that if we would obey, true obedience to God's commands is replete, it's filled up with humility. That if we would obey the Lord, if we would obey Him in the way that He has commanded our obedience, we would obey Him humbly. Isn't that what's missing in Luke 18? Remember, the Lord commands us to pray. The Pharisee prays. But how does Jesus describe His prayer? He prays thus with regard to Himself, not with regard to God. And so does His prayer obtain? No. Just as in Psalm 109, His prayer becomes sin, doesn't it? Let's look at a few examples of this kind of obedience that the author is telling us about here. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel, and he said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, Hineni, here I am. And he said, What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he hath said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he, that is Eli, said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good. What a response. I mean, here is Eli. He is the high priest. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, wicked and base men. The Bible calls them sons of Belial. It's probably Samuel that wrote that portion of the book of 1 Samuel where the sons of Eli are called the sons of Belial. And Eli knows that he's already received a prophecy of sorts about his house. And so this is that wonderful scene that's described for us earlier in chapter 3 where in the middle of the night, Samuel gets up and he runs to Eli's bed and he says, "You called me?" And Eli says, "No." And so Samuel lays down. And he hears, "Samuel, Samuel," and he gets up and he runs to Eli's bed again. "You called me?" "No, no, I didn't." And Eli is finally getting the message. He says, "Well, it's the Lord." And so the next time he calls, say to him, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." And so he lays down again. "Samuel, Samuel, speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." And that's where we pick it up, right? In verse 11. And so the Lord confirms that former prophecy that Eli's house will be destroyed. And so great will be its destruction that everyone who hears it, his ears are going to tingle. It'll give you a chill. A chill of, you know, awesomeness and fearfulness because of the judgments of the Lord. And so Samuel lays down all night and the intimation there of the passage is that Samuel can't even go back to sleep because of what he's heard. Now, remember that Eli has in effect raised him. I mean, he's like Eli's adopted son. And so in the morning, he gets up, he just passes right by Eli's room and goes and just starts his duty. I don't want to tell him what the Lord said. I can't tell my adopted father that. And so Eli knows something's up and he says to him, "What did the Lord tell you last night? And you must tell me everything. And God do so much and more to you if you withhold anything from me." Notice that Eli desires to hear the judgments of the Lord. He knows something's up. Samuel's passed by his bed without saying a word to him. And so Samuel tells him everything. And did you note Eli's humble response and obedience, even against what Thomas Brooks calls fleshly loves, even against his own sons? He says what? "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." Brothers, sisters, does that characterize your obedience? Is our obedience, even for things lesser than this, does it rise to this level of humility? I must say that as I have read over the years the story of Eli over and over again, that this one verse has told me something about Eli that I may not otherwise have known. That Eli, in my opinion, is a believer in Christ. That he will take whatever the judgments of the Lord are against him, and he will with humility and obedience receive them. Not a breath, not a syllable, not a rolling of the eyes of complaint from Eli. Just a humble acceding and receiving of the Lord's will. What a difference Eli is. What a breath of fresh air. Although he may have been a terrible father to his sons, no man upon earth is perfect. Still, we see here in Eli a saving grace, don't we? A graciousness that God has given to him that characterizes that is characterized by a humble obedience that is at once winsome to us as fellow believers. Don't you desire? Don't you desire to have that kind of obedience? Was it a costly obedience? Oh, yes. Very costly. What would this obedience cost Eli? It would cost him the priesthood. It would cost him his sons. It would cost him his name. And it would cost him his life. And what did Eli say? It is the Lord. Whatever he does is good. Let him do what is good in his sight. Brothers and sisters, what an example. What an example of a humble receiving of the commands and counsels of the Lord. Let's look at another example. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. We use this passage often, don't we? We think of it when we think of regulation in worship, right? And rightly so. It most certainly teaches the zeal that God has for His own worship. But let's also learn from this passage the zeal we ought to have for humble obedience. Notice verse 1, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them in his censer," or his censer, "and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people will I be glorified." And notice the end of verse 3. "And Aaron held his peace." And let's take a look then. Let's skip down to verse 12. "And Moses spake to Aaron and to Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons that were left, Take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. And ye shall eat it in the holy place, because it is thy due and thy son's due of the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire, for so I am commanded. And the wave breast and the heaved shoulder shall ye eat in a clean place, thou and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, for they be thy due and thy sons' due, which are given thee out of the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. And the heaved shoulder and the wave breast shall they bring with the offerings made by fire of the fat, to wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be thine and thy sons with thee by a statute forever, as the Lord hath commanded." And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, "Wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, the blood of it was not brought within the holy place. Ye should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said unto Moses, Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" And when Moses heard that, he was content. Now, it's a little difficult for us to understand exactly what's going on here, because the mechanics of the offerings are a little bit nebulous, a little bit hard for us to understand. So I'm going to try to unpack that for you to help you understand why what Aaron did was so important in speaking of a humble obedience. The first thing, however, that we see in the narrative is Nadab and Abihu come. They have strange fire in their censers. The fire comes out from before the Lord and devours them. And it says Aaron held his peace. After the comment of Moses, Aaron held his peace. And Moses said what? "This is that which the Lord has spoken. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me." Right? I'm not like anybody else you come before. You can't come before me in anything that you would bring. You must sanctify me. You must come in the way that I say. Nadab and Abihu did not do that. And they died before the Lord. The Lord killed them. And it says, and Aaron held his peace. Now, held his peace there, we must understand it of more than simply standing there in silence. It is much more significant than that. Not only does it mean that Aaron did not complain, not only does it mean that Aaron did not weep, not only does it mean that Aaron did not mourn for his sons, it meant that inwardly Aaron was content. Inwardly Aaron was at peace with what God had done. Inwardly Aaron had no remonstrance, no complaint before the Lord. Inwardly, Aaron understood that great principle of sanctifying the Lord God above all others. And Nadab and Abihu, in their negligence of sanctifying the Lord, sanctified Him by their deaths. Notice that we are talking about what? Hallowed be thy name, which is the same thing as saying, sanctified be thy name. And so Aaron here humbly receives from the Lord this divine judgment in obedience. His obedience here is very clear. There is no complaint. There is no mourning. Aaron is complacent. He is at rest. He is at peace with what God has done. And the chapter goes on for a while. And then, if you'll notice, then we picked up the reading in, what was it, verse 12? Yeah, in verse 12, there are three offerings that Moses is concerned about here. He's concerned about the meal offering, that grain offering, the cakes. He's concerned about the peace offering. And then he is looking for the sin offering and can't find it. And this is in reverse order of importance. He starts outside and works inwardly because Moses, in his great heart, is seeking to comfort Aaron and his sons, remaining sons, with the blessings that the Lord has given to the priesthood. You're still priests. Nadab and Abihu have been wiped out because they refused to sanctify the Lord. But you, Aaron, Ithamar, and Eleazar, you are still the Lord's priests. And still, that is a prestigious, that is a blessed estate. And so, you should eat the grain offering by the side of the altar. You should take that wave breast and heave shoulder, that portion that the Lord has given you of the peace offerings of the children of Israel. They are yours. They are still yours, even in the face of what Nadab and Abihu have done. And then he comes to the sin offering. And he finds this really interesting principle that the sin offering, or this circumstance, that while back in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 26 and following, the Lord, through Moses, had commanded the priests to eat the sin offerings of the people. That they, in eating the sin offerings of the people, are registering themselves sacramentally as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, innocent themselves, having already offered for themselves, taking the sins of the people to themselves, and in playing the part of that great high priest, they stand consuming what is left of that sin offering to themselves, showing that Christ would take himself being innocent, would take the sin offering, would become the sin offering of his people. Moses finds that Eleazar, Ithamar, and we suppose under Aaron's hand, although he does not address Aaron, he addresses Eleazar and Ithamar, and he says to them, he was angry. He said, why haven't you eaten that sin offering? Why has it been burnt on the altar? You're supposed to eat that as the Lord commanded us. And notice who answers the question. Eleazar and Ithamar do not answer. Aaron intervenes. Now, commentators are divided as to what Aaron's response means. means. Here's what I think he's saying. He says, notice what he says here. And Aaron said unto Moses, behold, this day they have offered, or have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? When Aaron responds in that way, this is not a complaint. This is a consummate statement of obedience. Aaron says, we priests, we have come before the Lord as those who would receive the sin offering of the people and consume it, witnessing that we become the sin offering for the people, and that we, because we are left alive, even becoming that sin offering, are accepted before the Lord. But my two sons are dead. Are we really accepted today? Have we been accepted before the Lord? My sons are dead. And so had we eaten of the sin offering, would that really have been obedience? What would we have been witnessing to the people had we eaten of the sin offering today? Such things have befallen me. Had I eaten that sin offering, would I have witnessed what that sin offering was supposed to witness to the people, that Christ our high priest is sinless? God has not accepted our persons as priests today. Why should I pretend like He has? I got to tell you, that is humble obedience. That is an obedience that has received the death of His two sons and has taken it to the next level. Not only will I not eat of that sin offering, but I confess that my sons and I today, we have misled the people. It would not be proper for us to eat of that sin offering today. That's humble obedience. That's moving beyond fleshly and earthly loves to obey the Lord. Humble obedience to the commands of God. And then in Acts chapter 10, you remember this great man, Cornelius. This is a passage that I like to quote when we have guest preachers in, because it speaks of the kind of attitude, the kind of mind that we ought to have toward those who teach us the Word of God. Notice what he says. Peter says in verse 29, therefore I came unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore, what intent ye have sent for me? For what intent ye have sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately, therefore, I sent unto thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here, present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. It's another great example of an obedient and humble ear to God's word, to His commands. Brothers and sisters, we must get this point that we cannot obey God's commandments apart from humility. We must accede to the Lord that He is our superior, that He is our God, and no matter what He requires of us, must be not just received, humbly received by us. And let me just assert here that I have examined my own heart over the years, and especially in preparing for this sermon, I would tell you that we do this far less than we truly admit. We humbly present ourselves obediently before the Lord far less than we would admit, or far less perhaps than we would hope, or perhaps even far less than we would profess. As a pastor and one who is, I don't know, in some senses developing a little bit of a reputation on the internet these days, I get people that will call and they'll write and they'll ask questions about worship and about psalm singing and so on. And let me characterize many of those questions for you. The questions, while they're often couched in different terms, end up like this: how much can I get away with? So often the questions I receive about what is Sabbath keeping, what does it look like, how is it to be administered, really are questions about how much I can get away with and still call it obedience. Brothers and sisters, you realize that that is exactly antithetical to what we see in Aaron, to what we see in Eli, to what we see here in Cornelius. That is not humble obedience. Humble obedience stays far, far from the edge. Humble obedience desires to glorify God in obedience no matter what. Against all earthly loves, against all pleasures and desires of our own. Humility means we set our desires, we set our, the advancing of ourselves, we set that away. We just put that behind us. And we seek to have our desires truly informed by God and His Word. I remember talking to folks about the Sabbath in Isaiah chapter 58. You know what Isaiah chapter 58 says. I don't really need to go to the passage and read it to you, simply to remind you, what does the Lord say about doing things on His holy day? He says, not doing what? Thy pleasure, right? On my holy day. Not finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. What the Lord is calling for here, in just this one instance of Sabbath keeping, and what obedience looks like, is to set our own desires away. Especially on the Sabbath day, because the Lord makes it clear that there are days that He calls particularly His own, a special, as our catechisms put it, a special propriety in the Sabbath day. And in setting forth that day in that way, the Lord tells us what obedience looks like. But when obedience is characterized by how much can I get by with, or how many times can I bounce against the ceiling and still be okay? See, that's not what characterizes humble obedience in the Scripture. And the same is true of worship. I get questions from time to time with regard to worship and what worship needs to look like, and can we do this and can we do that, and what about this and what about that, and we're always looking, or in many of the questions that I'm asked, it seems like we're looking for loopholes and exceptions. I listened to a man yesterday, it's a course on hermeneutics by a modern Reformed scholar, Dr. such and so, and he's earned his doctorate. And he was talking about the Sabbath day, and he was teaching in a Sunday school class, and he kept talking about exceptions to the fourth commandment that were acceptable. And I kept, it's like one of those things, I was in my I was working out, and you know, I mean, just, you don't want to get mad when you're working out. You might drop something, you know. But here I am in the middle of this of this lecture, and he is interacting with the class, and he's talking about exceptions, acceptable exceptions to the fourth commandment, like works of necessity and mercy. And I kept screaming, "Those aren't exceptions! That is the fourth commandment," right? We understand that. But brothers and sisters, when we develop a mindset of exceptions and getting away with something and how far can I go without calling it disobedience, you see, we've got our back to the wrong, we've got our back turned in the wrong direction. We're looking away from the command, and that's not humility. We need to be looking toward the command and rushing toward it rather than away from it. Humble obedience, I mean, how many of us could stand with Aaron on that day without complaint, receiving those judgments from the Lord, and then taking that next step and saying, "No, I'm not going to eat of the sin offering." It would not be in the spirit of obedience to do so. We're not teaching the people the right thing, even though it would have been comforting to him. Brothers, sisters, humility and obedience go hand in hand. And let me say this, that much of the obedience, and I'm going to put it in quotations, that we see today, that is an obedience that's based on exception and leave and permission and special circumstances, it's not obedience at all. And it's certainly not humble. Cornelius, Eli, Aaron, these men teach us what humble obedience looks like. Our desires, if they are selfish desires, must be put away. You remember, I don't know if you, well, maybe some of you do, some of you don't, some of you may not have been present. You remember Genesis chapter 22? What happens in Genesis 22? You remember? That's when Abraham goes up to Mount Moriah with Isaac. And Abraham plans on Isaac coming down. Right? He tells the young men, "You wait here. I and the lad will go yonder, we'll worship, and we'll return." And they're on the way up there, you know, and Isaac says, "Father, got the fire, you know, we got those embers, but there's a knife, and we got some wood. We're all set with one exception. There's no sacrifice." What does Abraham say? "God Himself will provide a sacrifice." And that's where he names him Yahweh Yireh. You remember that, right? Okay, but do you remember what humble obedience looked like in that day to Abraham? Let me tell you what it looked like. Every time the Lord spoke to Abraham, he said what? You remember that Hebrew word? Hineni. Here am I. In other words, command thou me. What's next? Whatever you say. That's what that word means. Hineni. You remember also that Abraham's obedience that day was for the long haul. It took him days to get there. You remember that he rose up early. You remember that he took servants with him. You remember that he prepared to obey. You remember that he steeled himself against his natural and fatherly affections. You remember that his faith overrode his sight. That's what obedience is. You know, we often hear that salvation is by faith alone, or sometimes people will say it's only by faith. But the faith that the Scriptures present to us as saving faith is that faith. That kind of faith manifested in that kind of obedience. This is where James and Paul agree. Right? In James chapter 2, when James says, "Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac upon the altar?" No, he wasn't justified by works in that sense, not in the sense of Rome and the Arminians, but he was most certainly justified by faith, as James goes on to quote from Moses. What kind of faith is it? A humble and obedient faith. There's another time we see that in Abraham, isn't there? Remember in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham has just fed the Lord and two angels, and off they go to Sodom, the two angels, and the Lord stays with Abraham, and they have a conversation. And I don't know if you recognize it or not, if you remember that conversation, but you know, they go from 50, 40 to 30 to 10. You remember that? And the last time Abraham speaks to the Lord, he says, "Oh Lord, please hear my last petition from one who is dust and ashes. If there be 10 righteous in the city? Note now I have taken it upon myself to speak unto the Lord." Notice that Abraham is not asking for exceptions here. And did you note also that it is according to his earthly affections that he's obeying humbly? Because who is there in Sodom that he's most concerned about? His nephew, Lot. And what is the word of the Lord to Abraham? "If I find 10 righteous in the city, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. Now here's what's interesting, is that Abram doesn't go beyond that. Abraham does not go beyond 10, although he knows that there are less than 10 in Lot's house. That's humble obedience. Because what the Lord did not tell Abraham that day, but what Abraham perhaps in his faith understood, is that if God doesn't find 10 in the city, he'll destroy the city, but he'll go and rescue the less than 10 out of the city first. You see, that is humble obedience. No remonstrance. Remonstrance, children, you know what that means? Complaint. Answering back again. No remonstrance. No complaint. Humble, ready obedience. Hineni. Did you notice that's also what Samuel said to the Lord? When the Lord said, "Samuel, Samuel, here I am, Lord. Speak, for thy servant hears." And so what I wanted to press to your hearts this morning, at least this far, if we don't get much farther, we don't get much farther. But what I wanted to press to your hearts is what obedience scripturally is. It's humble. That when we speak of obedience, we must speak of humility. And speaking of humility, then we characterize our humility in the kind of obedience by which we obey. If our obedience is grudging, if our obedience is with complaint, even on the inside, it is not humble. It's not humble obedience. We still think that we've got a better idea. We still think that what we want to do might be more important than what God has commanded. We're still having a debate with Him. That is not humility. We've not yet reckoned that God is our God, and we must move in complete humble obedience to His commands. Now, I do understand that we may have lots of questions as to what those commands are. And sometimes I do receive emails and calls from people and even contact from some of you that I consider to be honest and open questions about what obedience ought to look like. And we just love to dig into the Scriptures and ferret those out. That's great. Honest questions. I mean, if you all lined up and asked honest questions for 48 hours straight, you know, until my strength ran out, I would try to answer those questions. You remember that Moses had that kind of heart. Remember that Jethro finally told him, you got to figure something out here. You're going to wear out. You're not going to make it. We love those kinds of questions. Those kinds of honest inquiries as to what obedience ought to look like. But brothers and sisters, I must tell you that many of the questions I receive are hedged for a particular answer. The question is moving in a particular direction already. The question is asked with some momentum behind it, that there's already the answer in the question. It is asked all too often in a rhetorical fashion, and that is not humility. And we cannot consider it humility. So, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. There is a mind that obtains in many church folks today that militates against this kind of humble obedience. The first manifestation of this is rebellion against obedience, as if to say that what God requires is somehow unfair, limiting, restrictive, austere, taking out our joy or our fun, or some other such complaint. The second way we see this is that we can somehow serve Christ and our pleasures. That obedience is a secondary concern of the Christian way. That desire, happiness, pleasure, etc., as defined by ourselves, is really the pursuit of a Christian. Now, you may think, oh, horribly, who could ever teach that? Oh, no. You don't understand. That's taught everywhere. It's taught everywhere. It's taught in the opening moves of the quote-unquote gospel presentation that many begin today by asking that first question, or by making that first statement, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Let me attract them in by saying that God has a wonderful plan for their life. What if that plan is martyrdom? Well, that may be wonderful, but it's not wonderful in the sense that it was originally presented. You see, many churches bring people on the raft of come to Jesus and He'll do everything for you. Instead of come to Jesus and do everything that He commands. Right? It's not making a decision for Christ. It's making every decision for Christ from now until you die. Some of those are hard decisions. Some of those will be the most gut-wrenching things you've ever done, like Aaron and Eli, to obey. That's the truth. Jesus is not a cosmic candy store. He's not a happy toy store. So, notice in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. And how is that characterized? Because I'll tell you, a man who is poor and of a contrite spirit, that may be hard to see. That may be hard to figure out. We don't have those kinds of sensory perceptions, do we? But notice the next phrase. And that trembleth at my word. Trembleth at my word. In other words, there is a particular trembling that we who believe in Christ hold at His word, that we humbly submit ourselves to His word, to His commands, that we should fear to disobey Him. That we should fear to set aside His word. And so we tremble upon the receipt of His word, knowing who it is that gave it. You notice what Isaiah does here. It's a very interesting thing. He says, do you think you can build me a house? Do you think you can contain me in a house? Heaven is where I dwell. The earth is where I dust my shoes. Don't think you can house me. Don't think that in building me a house, you're doing something great for me that I should stand up and take notice. Here's who I look to. That humble and contrite man, woman, child who trembles at my word, that fears lest they should disobey me. That's what humility is. That's what humble obedience looks like. No more complaining against God's commands. No more looking for loopholes or exceptions. No more trying to move around and outmaneuver God's commands. Humbly receiving them, and in receiving them, hearing Him. Humility is indeed a precious commodity these days. Even in our professions of humility, we must, in some cases, repent of our pride. We understand that. But our obedience characterizes our humility. What kind of obedience is it? Is it a Pharisaic obedience? I fast twice a week, give tithes of all that I possess. Isn't that noticeable? Are we found up at the front, right up next to the temple, with our arms spread wide and our faces full toward heaven? Or are we like that publican that would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, recognizing, trembling before God because of his disobedience? One of those men went down justified to his house that day. And surprise, surprise, to the people that received that parable in its original hearing, it wasn't the Pharisee. It was the publican. Humility is indeed requisite if we will come before the Lord and pray, "Hallowed be thy name." One more example, and then we'll close. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Did you know that our Lord Jesus Christ is also an example of humble obedience? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus," or "which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he," what? What's the next word? "Humbled himself." And what's the next word? "And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore hath God also highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Let me ask you this, as far as, although we have many uses that we can make already, let me just ask you this last question as far as uses are concerned. What did Jesus lose through humble obedience? Not a thing. What does Paul say? "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name." What is the witness of the Scriptures? What will you lose by setting aside your desires? What will you lose by setting aside your wants? What will you lose by setting aside what you're pressing for in order that you may humbly obey the Lord? Let me ask you, what will you lose? You'll not lose a thing. There is no loss there. There is only gain. When we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," we must first come humbly before him, following the example of, Aaron, Eli, Cornelius, the Apostle Paul, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these examples that we have seen in Thy Word, and they are indeed encouraging to us. We thank Thee, our Father, for that kind of obedience that is founded out of humility. And we pray that we might possess that kind of obedience as well. Our dear Father, we do confess that many times our obedience is dealt out of grudging hearts, out of complaint, out of dissatisfaction, even disaffection. Disabuse us, we pray, Father, of such sinful obedience. And help us, Father, to obey Thee more and more in that kind of mind that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, characterized by the Apostle as humility. In His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.